Good evening, everyone. I reckon looking around, there's people from quite a number of countries here this evening. I'm not sure I can see anyone from Australia. I've never been to Australia. I've never driven in Australia. But I've been told that the Aussie road signs are characteristically blunt. And if you go down a slip road off the motorway in Australia the wrong way, you're faced with a notice like this. Go back! You are going the wrong way. That tells you, doesn't it? You're left in absolutely no doubt that you need a change of direction. And just as well. Because if you keep going against the stream of traffic coming onto the motorway, well, it's not going to be too great, is it? I sort of wonder if we need a sign like that in some of our churches. Go back. You are going the wrong way. Because the terrible thing is true that some people can go to some churches for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and die, as far as we can tell, unconverted. They can go along and sing the hymns and listen to the sermons and pray the prayers and be ever so religious, but actually have no living relationship with God. And far as we can tell, go to a lost eternity. Is that a dreadful thing? They weren't uncomfortable in church, it seems. They weren't disturbed. They weren't challenged. I go to church. I belong to God's people. I'm okay. No one ever got up and said to them, go back. You're going the wrong way. That's certainly the situation for God's people in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, the time when Hosea was writing. If you were here last week, we saw the sobering message in chapters 1 to 3. The people in the northern kingdom have been worshipping pagan gods, and God says they're just like a woman who cheats on her husband. God is portrayed in the scriptures as the husband, God's people as a bride, and he says Israel is like a prostitute. Very blunt. And he tells poor Hosea to go and marry a prostitute to bring home the message to the Israelites, to shock them into sitting up and taking notice. In chapter 4 of Hosea, God brings a sort of formal charge against Israel concerning their idolatry. And then in chapter 5, he's warning Israel that a judgment is imminent. God has raised up the superpower of the day, the Assyrians, up to the north, and they're about to attack. And chapter 5 ends with a sort of call to repent. If you look at the last verse of chapter 5, it's page 903 if you close the Bible. God says, I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. It's a call to repent. Well, did they? Did they repent? The start of chapter 6, it looks really good, doesn't it? Chapter 6, verse 1, they say, come, let us return to the Lord. It sounds like repentance, but as we go on, it turns out it isn't. It's not real repentance. And here in this section of Hosea, we find a number of lessons for those of us who would identify ourselves as God's people. And here's the first one. Don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. Chapter starts, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. So they say, God has been angry, but it's okay. After a while, God will restore us. He always does that, doesn't he? You can go against God. You can sin against God. You can sin repeatedly, you can sin casually, you can sin presumptuously, but it's not the end of the world, is it? I mean, don't worry. You can always go back for forgiveness. That's what they're saying. So verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord, they say. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And acknowledge just means know. It means know someone in the sense of having a relationship with them. But it seems they don't really know the Lord. It's just words, as we'll see in just a moment. It sounds good. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. But it turns out to mean very little, actually. It's what people have called easy believism. Knowing a lot about God, taking a lot for granted, but real doubt about whether they actually know God. It's all the difference in the world between knowing about God and knowing God. You can be very intellectually clued up about God and not have a relationship with him. The devil knows all about God. So you see the complacency. Second half of chapter 3, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. God's forgiveness there, they're saying, is a foregone conclusion. The sun always comes up in the morning. The rains always follow the dry season. No need to get all wound up about God's anger. He'll calm down. He always does. Well, I wonder. I think it's quite easy for us to think just like that. Of course God's people sin, we say, but Jesus died to pay for it, so that's all right, isn't it? No need to worry. We can sin. That's all right. Jesus died. No problem. It's cheap grace. It's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, now we've been saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, now we've become the bride of Christ, we must live like that. New Testament says, put on this and put off that. Live like this, don't live like that. Listen to what James says in his letter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Of course, the answer is no, it's not really faith at all. James says, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Do not deceive yourselves. He says, do what it says. Now, that's not salvation by works. Rather, it's God telling us how his people live. And if we don't, then we urgently need to repent. Salvation is a bit like a suit of new clothes. God expects us not only to own it, but to wear it. In the second half of the 18th century, Catherine the Great was Empress of Russia, and she lived in enormous luxury, while most of her people are peasants who are starving in the breadline. And she lived an immoral life. She had all sorts of people as her lovers. And when people said it was wrong, she said, the good Lord will pardon. That is his job. How condescending. What an insult to a holy God. As if God was there to serve us, forgetting that it was God. That God's forgiveness of us was bought at a huge price, an enormous cost, by the blood of Christ on the cross. It's not something to take for granted. Well, what about us? What about you? What about me this evening? Are you tolerating some sin in your life knowingly, putting love of that thing before love of God? Maybe some relationship, some activity, some habit, some possession. Do you see the urgency of putting that right? Or are you complacent? As surely as the sun rises, He'll appear. God will put things right. That's his job. Sometimes I think we think like this. All I have to do is say the right words. Let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. And hey presto, all is going to be well. It's like putting a coin in the slot and getting the chocolate bar out the bottom. It always works. That's you this evening. I want to say to you, go back. You are going the wrong way. Don't take God's mercy for granted. Don't be complacent. You see, God knows that these fine words of Israel are empty. Look at verse 4. This is God's reaction to what they say. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? It's a bit like the parents of a stubborn child. I don't know if your parents said things like that to you when you were a kid. When I was particularly rebellious, my parents used to say, what are we going to do with you, Hugh? Where did we go wrong bringing you up? That's what they used to say. Well, God says in verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's very easy to say to someone, I love you, like Israel does to God. Isn't it hurtful when it turns out they don't really mean it? I love you, but there's no second date. I love you, but your phone calls aren't returned. I love you, but when the relationship costs something, they're nowhere to be seen. The love that God's people have pledged to God in calling him their Lord is a faithful love, a steadfast love. It's a committed love. But here we are, and God says, your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You get up early on a clear morning, maybe a slightly chilly morning for the time of year like this morning, you see dew in the ground and mist in the valleys, and then the sun comes up and it's gone, vanishes. That's what God says Israel's love is like. It's just words. It's fine words. It's the right words. But it's only words. Aren't words dangerous? If they're not thought through and they're not acted on. I mean, I guess that's the danger of having a set liturgy in church. It can be very helpful. The words can be very beautiful, but there's a real danger of saying them without meaning them, without even thinking about them. I think about the Lord's Prayer that we used to say in the school assembly, 5 days a week, all the way through the school year when I was a kid. Maybe you had to do that too. And I could parrot it off word perfect while writing a cheeky note to someone down the row and passing it along. Didn't enter my brain. Anyway, here's our second lesson this evening. Don't be religious. Don't be complacent. Don't be religious. Don't imagine that saying the right words and singing the right songs and praying the right prayers and coming to the right meetings, don't imagine that these things constitute a relationship with God. Not necessarily. This is exactly what Jeremiah is going to condemn the southern kingdom of Judah for in about 100 years. Jeremiah is told by God to stand at the door of the temple and to confront the people as they come out of the service. You imagine that? If you came out of here after our service tonight and there was this wild-eyed prophet at the door telling you stuff. But Jeremiah was told to confront the people. And this is what he was to say to them. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's not faith. That's superstition. Jeremiah says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. See how dangerous religion is? Words can become a substitute for repentance. Religion can be a substitute for a relationship with God. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is where the scriptures are taught and the sacrifices are made, so we are safe. Well, God forbid that anyone should say this is city church, city church, city church, where the Bible is preached and Stuart Townend is sung, and we are safe. Some of you may be old enough to remember the journalist and author Malcolm Muggeridge. He became a Christian in his 60s after years of going to church. And later on, he said, many churches are refuges for fugitives from God. And I think that's true. I think if you want to get away from confronting God, if you go to a church where you're not challenged, you can think everything's all right. Refuges for fugitives from God. Places where you can come and be comfortably religious without having to encounter God in any real way. I pray that's not true at City Church. God wants us, not our religion, not our songs, not our prayers, not our Bible studies, not our sermons, not our cups of coffee and chats, not our social events. God wants us and all these things that we do. Look at verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Not just the stuff they do in the temple, but all of their lives. Not just what happens when you come to church, but everything. Think of Jesus' accusations of the Pharisees and their complacent religiosity. Listen to what he said. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Woe to you, teachers of the law! You look like you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. I wonder, were the Pharisees the evangelicals of their day, full of knowledge, sorted out in their doctrine, pretty critical of others, but sometimes lacking a real personal relationship with God that worked out in every area of life? For goodness sake, don't be religious. Religion is very convenient. You can keep it where you want it. You can keep it to Sundays. You can hem it into a home group or a quiet time or a Bible study. You can keep it under control. You can tick the boxes of religious duties done. And then you can get on with your life like everyone else out there in the world. It's easy to compartmentalize our lives. And not even recognize it, to divide our lives up into the bits that God can have and the rest that belong to us. Maybe you have a decision to make. Maybe you have a problem to address. Maybe it's whether to apply for this job or not to apply. Maybe you have a purchase to make, a house, a car, a holiday. Maybe you have an illness to cope with. Where do you look for help in making that decision? Your colleagues at work? Your non-Christian friends? Your neighbors? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But where is God in that? That's what the Israelites were doing. They were being threatened by these terrifying Assyrians, by the Assyrian war machine about to march against them. What should they do? Well, they should have turned to God. They should have been looking for help from God, but they were turning to the other nations. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 13. When Ephraim, that's the kingdom of Israel, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. And then look on to chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, says God, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. But all the time they were doing this, they were continuing in their religion, with their religious, with their rituals and their sacrifices and their habits, and every Sabbath they were there in the synagogue. But it was just a formality. They were just giving lip service to God. Didn't mean anything. And all the time they were looking elsewhere for help. All the time that showed their hearts were elsewhere. I wonder what we do. What do you do? Praying and asking God for help often becomes a last resort, doesn't it? Rather than a first priority. Sometimes we act as if faith in God was not a practical policy for real life. Oh, faith in God is fine in church, but not out there in the real world. Is that not true? So we say our prayers, and we read our Bibles, and we come to church, but when the rubber hits the road in some practical way, out in our lives, then we follow the world and their advice. And when we do that, we prove that our church going is at least to some extent just religion, a formality, going through the motions. Don't be religious. Do you find yourself bringing to God solutions rather than problems? Let me tell you what I mean. Instead of searching God's word when there's some issue to deal with or decision to be made or some problem to be solved, instead of searching God's word and praying about it and trying to get help from wiser, older Christians, instead of being intent in finding God's will, rather we make the decision in the same way as everyone else in the world does, and then we ask God to bless it. To bless our decision, to sort of rubber stamp what we've decided would be good to do. And we think that's all right. But that's just religion. That's just religion. Maybe you're looking for a job, and you come to church on Sunday and you sing, "Jesus is Lord, and I surrender all, and it's all about you, Jesus." Do you then say to God, "And I'll go anywhere you want, and I'll do any job you want, and I'll serve you in any way, I'm completely available"? Or you decide you'd like to live in that town and have that salary and get that step up in the career ladder and then pray, "Here's what I want, now God, give it to me, please." And if he doesn't, then we object and we blame him. That's how we live on Monday. Then what we did on Sunday was just religion. Don't be religious. Don't be complacent. Don't be religious. As we go on in Hosea's hard-hitting passage, he says, don't say you haven't been warned. Don't say you haven't been warned. The catastrophe that's about to come in Israel shouldn't have come as a surprise to them. The prophets have been warning them about it for hundreds of years. Verse 5, he says, God says, "I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you." God's word has devastating force, condemning the disobedient and the rebellious. Pictured as slashing and slaying. God's word is powerful. The writer to the Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Israel couldn't say they hadn't been warned. God never judges without first of all warning us. Israel had had repeated calls to repent. Go back, you are going the wrong way. That's what the prophets had been saying. I came across an old Chinese proverb that says, if we don't change the direction we are headed, we will end up where we are going. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Well, what about us? Paul warned the Corinthians about their idolatry, and he catalogued a whole lot of the idolatry of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And then he said, as he wrote to his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we are to read Hosea tonight and all the rest of the Old Testament and be warned and take lessons from it. See, in some countries, Christians don't have access to the Bible in their own language, or maybe going to church is illegal, preaching the gospel. Well, God knows that. God understands that. But we're not in that situation, are we? We in the UK are much more like Old Testament Israel in the 8th century BC when Hosea was preaching. We've got churches all over the place. We've got God's word in our hands in I don't know how many different versions and translations. There are whole libraries of Christian books. There's a Christian heritage of centuries. What a privilege. And what a responsibility. We can't say we haven't been warned. We've been warned even tonight from the book of Hosea, warned about our complacency, warned about our religiosity. Now, Hosea has some specific examples of how the Israelites have behaved, and it would have meant a lot to them. They would have known what he was talking about. We don't know the details, but there they are. Verse 7, like Adam, the footnote's better, at Adam. Adam was a place. They'd been unfaithful to God at Adam, broken the covenant. At Gilead, verse 8, they've behaved wickedly. At Shechem, verse 9, they've committed murder. Even the priests are involved. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. And then verse 10 is a summary. These are just symbols. It's not just these three towns. It's the whole people of God. So God says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Their Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. So you see how they're living double lives. In the temple, they're saying, let us return to the Lord. Let's make haste and acknowledge him. And in their everyday lives, they're living in disgraceful and ungodly ways. And God says it's horrible. Literally, it says it makes God shudder. They call themselves God's people. But look at chapter 7, verse 1. Whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. They think it doesn't matter. They're complacent and religious. But, verse 2, God says, they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. Literally, it says they are before my face, impossible to overlook. Religious hypocrisy is in God's face. I guess in your face has entered into our language as an insult. I saw an episode of The Simpsons where Homer Simpson turns into a Catholic and goes to confession. When he's done, he comes running out of the confessional booth shouting, I'm clean, woo-hoo, in your face, Lord. And we laugh, but that's what's going on here. Come to worship God. The Israelites come to worship God in their words, and all he can see is their double-mindedness and hypocrisy. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. Don't imagine God doesn't care. It's in his face. God cares passionately about how we live as his people. If we come on church to church on Sunday and call Jesus Lord, we pray prayers of confession and claim to repent, and then go out on Monday and live like the unbeliever, it's in God's face. And he sees it as horrible. Don't imagine God doesn't care. God cares so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ. And Jesus took the blame for all our complacency and all our hypocrisy and all our religiosity and our double-mindedness and all our sins, and paid for them by dying in the cross in our place, so that the slate could be wiped clean when we truly repent. Not just automatically, but when we truly repent, when we hate our sins, and when we determine to do something about our sins. And you know, even repentance is a gift from God. If you need to repent, if you know there's something in your life and you need to repent about it, ask God to help you. Even repentance is a gift from God. Ask God and he will. What the Israelites only said, we must do. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. True repentance works out in daily living, not just religion, not just Sundays. Only then can we say, as surely as the sun rises, God will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Don't be complacent. Don't be religious. Don't say you haven't been warned. Don't imagine God doesn't care. Repent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're daunted and sobered as we see ourselves in these verses. Lord, we just take a moment in the quietness of our own hearts to think of the ways in which our lives out in the world don't reflect what we say we believe in church. Father, we know this is true for each one of us to a greater or lesser extent. And you know it. Father, we thank you that what the Israelites could only glimpse in their sacrifices in the temple, we know in full. We thank you the Lord Jesus Christ died to wash away all our sins, past, present, and future. Accidental and deliberate, complacent. Father, help us truly to repent. Help us not to be like the Israelites there who just said words. Give us real heart repentance. Give us a revulsion at our sins, as you have. Help us to remember they're in your face and they're horrible to you. Help us to care about that. And Lord, we pray that we might constantly be looking to the Lord Jesus and confessing and repenting and being restored. And Father, we look forward to the day when finally we'll be in your presence and we won't have sins to repent of, because we'll be like the Lord Jesus, because you've made us like that. Father, may that be so. In Jesus' name, amen.